Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Oh, we're rolling into Thursday here on LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here, Todd Sylvester, Mike Romano. And I get like three-quarters of the words on today's show because Todd, once again, comes in like, I'm dying.
How about the listener yesterday that contacted me and said, I love your new voice.
Oh, yeah, I've been perfecting
Thanks for that.
The deep, serious radio voice.
Sounds so good on the radio when you're sick.
You know, it is odd because this really has felt like the first full week of summer, you know, as far as blazing heat and humidity to me.
Praise the Lord.
It's a little hot out there. Mm-hmm. I just got to tell you. And then, of course, you come down with some sort of illness that is best done in wintertime.
I guess, but I was telling you when I first came in, this is like the annoying relative that comes to visit and then stays. They just
Cousin
refuse
Eddie.
To leave.
Yeah.
Cousin Eddie, get out of here.
Exactly.
I'm ready.
Uh-huh.
Get out. Go home.
Well, we are expecting beautiful weather, very little chance of rain. So, you know, the heat and humidity, those that like it, come get it. we'll open in a prayer this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, amen. O God, from whom all good things come, grant that we who call on you in our need may at your prompting discern what is right and by your guidance do it.
Amen.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures, located in Gulf State Park, offering guided Segway tours through the beautiful backcountry trails. Open year-round, 12 years and up. Call 251-509-TOUR or visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com.
Headlines for Thursday, June 10th. Pope Francis on Wednesday encouraged busy Catholics to say the Jesus Prayer, which is Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, throughout the day. Referring to the spiritual classic, The Way of a Pilgrim, he said the spiritual journey of the Russian pilgrim begins when he comes across a phrase of St. Paul in the first letter to the Thessalonians, pray constantly, always, and for everything, give thanks. New space missions being launched this summer will attempt to revolutionize space communications by using laser beams to quickly transmit large amounts of data, including high-definition video from the moon. President Biden left yesterday for a trip to Europe in the first overseas trip of his presidency, during which he will aim to strengthen relations with close allies and promote democracy and multilateralism throughout the region. The Smithsonian Institute announced yesterday that it will reopen its National Museum of Natural History on June 18th after being closed for more than a year due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Attorney General Merrick Garland on Wednesday reiterated the Justice Department's commitment to refrain from seizing records from reporters in leak investigations. And a federal appellate court on Wednesday ruled against Missouri's so-called heartbeat abortion law, which prevents the procedure after 8 weeks of pregnancy in most cases. The Missouri Attorney General said he plans to appeal the ruling to the U.S. Supreme Court. And a South African woman who is expecting 8 babies is believed to be a new record holder after she gave birth to 10 infants.
Ew,
7 boys
wow.
and 3 girls. And it was interesting. She commented that there were no fertility treatments involved at all in the pregnancy.
Wow.
I know.
Find that hard to believe.
I have 10 kids, but they came one at a time.
Yeah.
Wow.
Should have done it one shot.
Having 10 children one shot. Like, hello.
Oh.
Wow. How are you doing?
Here's your college bill.
With that many children, that's so interesting because the ultrasound, they couldn't see them all. Couldn't see all the kids.
They never knew I was a twin until I arrived.
But with modern technology, I would think that they'd be able to. So
I know.
Fascinating.
I was
you were just like, surprise!
Yeah, my mom kept saying, we're having twins. I'm having, because she had a set of twins already.
Right.
And so she's like, I'm having twins again. This feels like twins. It doesn't feel like the single that she had. And the doctor writes on her chart, no twins. She kept telling her, you're not having that second set.
The doctor should listen to your mom.
I know. That's my family folklore.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Another person that we enjoy listening to is Don Prudlow from the University of Tulsa as he continues to share with us concerning church history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. I mean, I don't have a nice Barry White voice like you, but, you know.
I'll share this gold with you, and then you can have it.
Pass.
When I was looking up the individuals that you were going to be talking about this morning, I was like, I can't even pronounce their names, let alone know who these people are.
Yeah, I mean, these are two people I want to talk about, say, Boethius and Cassiodorus. They lived at the end of a civilization, at the eclipse of the ancient world, the passing of the Roman Empire into the hands of barbarians, and both of them were faithful Christians. And so one of the things about church history is that nearly everything that we're going to experience has been lived through before by many of the great heroes of our faith. And this was, you know, all of Rome, the fall of Roman political order. And this is just after the Christians had sort of arrived. Not only were they legalized, they became the official religion of the empire. And within a couple of generations, it was all gone.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, how are Christians going to respond? How are we going to respond to the eclipse of our culture that has been going on for so many years? And many Christians back then thought, well, this is the end of the world. They couldn't foresee a world without Rome, without the stability, without what Rome represented. And Augustine had prophetically saw that the fall of this old world was going to mean a new world would be born, Christian from top to bottom, but it would take the labor of centuries to get there.
About what years are we talking about here, Don?
This is mostly the 6th century. So the last Western Roman emperor is deposed in 476. So we're talking about people living in the 500s.
Mm-hmm.
And so they are under barbarian king, people that have migrated in, they've taken power. Some of them are pagan. Many of them are actually Arians, and so they're heretical Christians. And so you have all of these Catholics, these former Roman Catholics, in terms of political sense, that they were Roman, that they remain Catholic. And how do you live under this new civilization where once you were in power, and now you find yourself out of power? And so one example of that is Boethius. Now, Boethius is an example of a man who had it all. He had wealth. He had family. He had power. In fact, he was essentially the prime minister of the Arian barbarian king. He had connections. And on top of all that, he was a faithful Christian, right? This is a guy that had it all. And then one day, the Arian associates, the heretical associates of the king, are jealous. Why does a Catholic have all this power? And so they concoct a plot against him, and they convince the king that he's guilty of treason. The king has him sentenced to death and thrown into prison.
Wow.
It literally all falls apart. He is brought up on false charges. He's essentially, we could say, Boethius was canceled.
Mm-hmm. That's
and so he's in prison.
Severe, yeah.
And you can imagine this guy. I mean, he is totally depressed. He is just beyond depressed. He's lost everything because he knows what it was like to have everything. He's been cut off not only from his wealth, his power, his glory, but from his family and from his friends. Now seen as a despised traitor in his society. And so what he does is he writes a book. One of the most important books that not enough people have heard of, and it's called The Consolation of Philosophy. And in this book, he's depressed in prison, and he receives a visitation. And it's very interesting because this faithful Christian doesn't receive a visitation from Christ or from Mary or from one of the saints. He receives an allegorical vision of Lady Philosophy, who comes down both to console and to convict him. She says life that we experience is the wheel of fortune. And actually, that's where we get the expression, not from the game show.
Oh.
Life is a wheel of fortune. We're all on the wheel, from peasants to kings. Everything that we possess can be taken from us. Wealth, power, fame, glory, our jobs, our countries, even our friends and family. But But she teaches them over the course of this book that there's two things that cannot be taken from us, and that is our virtuous lives and God.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
And notice how it's reason that's teaching him this. It's rationality. And so Lady Philosophy is turning him back to God in his sufferings.
That is so beautiful. I mean, I love that. I love that, Dawn, because it is so consoling to understand that. When you accept it, though, I mean, I think, like, how well did he accept it when she revealed that to him?
He says, what she teaches him is that what looks like fortune and chance from our limited perspective, what looks like bad luck, actually, from the perspective of God, is divine providence.
Mm-hmm.
Boethius' loss results in a regaining of perspective. He comes out of his depression, and he dies as a saint and a martyr. He's honored as a martyr by the Catholic Church. And so, in the long sense, what looks like a societal disaster, the fall of the Catholic Roman Empire, it falls so that the glorious civilization of Christendom for the next 1,000 years could arise, not just sort of like a bolt-on, add-on, Roman Empire 2.0, but a society that's Christian from top to bottom.
You know, we have a hard time in today's culture seeing these glimpses of history and reminding ourselves that these things, civilization has gone through before. And our anger or our madness about everything, we think that's all brand new. This has never happened before. I'm outraged. And you can see when these Dawn brings us these glimpses of history that... going back to, I forget what verse it is, there's nothing new under the sun. That these things have been experienced, and we can go back and read them and get a greater understanding of kind of the walk that we are walking through today.
I mean, we feel, you know, because we experience these things. We're living now, and so it seems to be the worst sort of time. I kind of call this sort of temporal chauvinism, that it's the worst or on some side, the best now, because we're here to experience it, that we finally have privileged history with our presence. And so now this intensifies everything. When in fact, because of our Christian teaching, because of philosophical teaching on the commonality of human nature, we can learn from the past. We can learn from Socrates. We can learn from the apostles. We can learn from Boethius.
So what can we learn from him in regards to what we are experiencing now?
Well, it's the idea is that you need to know where to place your good. You need to know how to focus the good, how to cultivate what good you have with the knowledge that it could go away, that these goods could disappear. And to steel yourself, we have been so comfortable for so long in a Christian culture that when it starts to become uncomfortable, we can get very much like Boethius at the beginning of the book. We can just become depressed and sad. But Lady Philosophy comes to teach us to know that even by reason, we can see that all of these are transitory good and that all things work together for the glory of God.
Amen.
That's at the end of it. And sometimes what Boethius says is these bad things come to us to train us, to teach us, to convict us, to make us better. That virtue is forged in adversity. It's sometimes hard to forge virtue when everything is going your way.
This is so true. This is so true. Now, is there a connection between him and Cassiodorus?
They were contemporaries. They were both Romans. They were both Catholics. And they both have to deal with the same reality. It seems like society is going into an eclipse. That ignorance is abounding, that heresy is abounding, that there is no real hope anymore. But as Christians, both Boethius and Cassiodorus knew that there was always hope, but that sometimes it had to be manifested in different ways. And so Cassiodorus lives in the midst of wars and loss and famine, disaster, but he held fast to the permanent thing, knowing that society at his time wasn't able to bear them then, but that if he was able to cultivate certain things and to preserve certain things, that over the course of centuries, people would rediscover it. And so what he did is he retired to a sort of lay monastery in southern Italy. And what he did there was to preserve the form of education that he considered to be proper to a Christian. And this education is a liberal arts education. And people are kind of, you know, sometimes get scared by that word liberal today, right? The purpose of a liberal arts education is not to, you know, create little Nancy Pelosi's. The purpose is, it's the roots of liberal is liber, freedom in Latin. It is the education that is proper to our human dignity as beings of reason and free will. And so Cassiodorus organizes what come to be called the seven liberal arts, particularly the three basic liberal arts of grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Mm-hmm. And the principles behind those are, if you cannot write, if you cannot speak, if you cannot think for yourself, how can I call you a free person? Right? There's a reason we used to call our elementary schools grammar schools. It's because they taught the basic rudiments of self-expression, rational self-expression in writing, in speaking, and in thinking. If you don't have those qualities, you're going to be a slave to prejudice, you're going to be a slave to ignorance, and you're going to be a slave to demagoguery, no matter how highly skilled or highly trained you may be in some avocation or field. And so what Cassiodorus does is he preserves and codifies this education, this approach that was abandoned by his broader society, right, leading to centuries of ignorance. And so even though it was hundreds of years in the future until Charlemagne in the Middle Ages would excavate these things, he makes sure to write it down, to preserve carefully, so that Christianity would have a pattern for education in the future.
Wow, and that is an enormous gift to our history and our culture, because there were many periods that were to come along that we might consider dark ages, where violence was big, where education dropped out, and basically humanity might have been in a survival mode in many areas. And yet, through the blessings of these Christian scholars, they saw the need to write things down and save them for future generations. And that truly is hopeful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's hopeful because we see, you know, how badly our educational system is being deformed. It's turning into ideological training. And so it's not training free citizens. It's not training free people. It's not certainly not training good people, which ought to be the purpose of education, training good, free people for public citizenship. But we know how. We have the pattern that was established by the ancients, that was cultivated by the Christians, and I can see it. Little Cassiodorian schools popping up, classical schools here and there, home schools here and there, and I can see that people still know that there is a way properly to educate people.
Not indoctrinate them. You got that right, Don.
No, not indoctrinate them. Exactly. That's what's happening. And what they're doing is they're training people to be little corporate cogs or cogs in the system. Mm-hmm. Instead of the kind of education that was foreseen by even the founding fathers. I mean, an education in the liberal arts so that you could have a society of free citizens. Because if you're going to have a democracy, if you're going to have a republic, you need to have an educated and free citizenry. You can't have an ignorant and ideologically dominated citizenry, because those aren't citizens. Those are drones or members of a mob.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But then if you have free thinkers, I guess some
problems.
People, well, they have fear that you can't control the mass, right, Don?
Yeah, of course. I mean, and that's their fear. And so demagogues and dictators in all ages have sought to restrict education, and the church, as we'll see in later years, will be the patron of education. The Catholic school system is 1,000 years older than free public education in the West. It appears in the 8th century, and it teaches these things. It teaches people how to write and speak and think. Some people say, well, Catholics are dogmatic too. But that dogma is intrinsically associated with our rationality.
Mm-hmm.
Ironically, our dogma actually makes us more free. As we become more rational, as we become freer, we become better Catholics.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
We've become a world teaching people tasks, not teaching people to think. And that's we have to move on from that. Don Prudlow. I love our Thursdays. Thursdays in history.
Thanks, Don.
Thanks. I hope you feel better. Have a good one.
Appreciate
you too.
It.
Coming up next, J.D. Flynn from the Pillar Catholic. He's going to step up to the mic. We're going to talk about this Book 6 of Canon Law that's been revised by the Vatican and break it down for you here on L.A. Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Spester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah, all the coughing and sneezing's been done on break.
There you go.
Yeah.
Smart.
I know.
Mike the Great's over there at the Command Center. On the line, J.D. Flynn, who's editor-in-chief and co-founder of Pillar, The Pillar. You go to pillarcatholic.com to connect with him. Good morning, J.D.
Morning, guys. How are you?
Doing well. Great. We were excited to get you on as a canon lawyer to talk about Book 6 of Canon Law. Now, explain to us, how often has canon law changed anyway in the first place?
Well, recently it's changed a fair amount. So the most recent sort of full code of canon law was promulgated in 1983, and before that hadn't been promulgated since 1917. After Pope John Paul II promulgated the current code of canon law in 1983, we really didn't see very many changes to the universal canon law of the Church for decades. John Paul II made kind of one change or two changes, and Benedict XVI made kind of one or two changes. But Pope Francis, you know, who is the universal legislator of the Church, as the Pope, has been much more willing to adapt canon law kind of on the fly as needed, and so has made a lot of sort of little changes to canon law over the time of his pontificate. But this change, the promulgation of an entirely new kind of book of canon law, an entire section of the Code of Canon Law, is a very big deal. It's the only time that we've seen a sort of wholesale change of a book since the Code of Canon Law was promulgated in 1983, and it's something that's kind of been in process for more than 15 years. So it was a big project, and it's a big deal.
At the Pillar, you guys have done an outstanding job of breaking this down for laymen in the pew to understand, and you have a good overview of it called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, so you can kind of hit some of those highlights of what you see as changes that Catholic listeners would be interested in.
Sure. So Book 6 of the Code of Canon Law, which is the thing which has been kind of replaced. So we had a Book 6 of the Code of Canon Law, and now we have a new one. It's the section of the Church's universal canon law that deals with penal law, or what we might sort of think of as criminal law. It's the section that deals with the kinds of activity that represent either injustice in the life of the Church, or something which would be gravely scandalous, or something which would in some other way be a real disruption to the common life of the Church, which as a consequence the Church says should be kind of punished. So in any society, whether it's a nation or a community like the Church, or even a family, in order to have justice, it's of course necessary that people in authority sometimes kind of would act with that authority to punish people who have done something that kind of offends the good order, the good, just, and secure and safe kind of order of the community. And the Church is no exception to that. And so the Book 6 of Canon Law kind of deals with the things which would happen in the context of the Church, but would be treated as a kind of criminal offense in canon law. And the gist of the new changes is to ensure, to make some changes that ensure that bishops take up and take seriously their obligation to use penal law of the Church to punish people when they do something wrong, even when the things are relatively small. But if someone who holds an office of authority in the Church, whether it's a priest, a deacon, a religious, or a layperson, and does something which is disruptive to the good order of the Church or which is unjust, the new Book 6 of Canon Law kind of requires the bishop a little bit more stringently to enact some kind of a penal remedy to that. And at the same time, make sure to protect better the due process rights, the kind of rights of anyone who's accused of some act of misconduct along the process. And the reason for a lot of that, there are a lot of reasons for that, but one way we can think about it is that if we think about kind of the McCarrick scandals of the past few years, if you read the McCarrick report that came from the Vatican, which was, of course, very, very difficult to read, one of the things you would have found is that There were many times long before McCarrick's most grievous and egregious acts of abuse and coercion where he or others were seen to act in ways that were indeed scandalous or were indeed offensive to the common good or the faith and morals of the church, and bishops who kind of didn't treat those things as criminal offenses and let them pass, or treated them only kind of as psychological maladies, and so it sent someone off for a psychological assessment but not really think about the moral agency aspect of what had been done. And so the church's kind of response to that, and it's been long coming, but certainly most acutely the church's response to that is to say, you know, if we let things kind of slide by, they compound. And we know this, I think, in our own moral lives and our family lives probably too. If we let things slide by, they compound and they get worse and worse, and pretty soon they're out of our control. And so this new book six is kind of an exhortation for bishops to, from the very sort of beginning of bad behavior on the part of someone who works for the church or a priest or deacon or religious, to take those more seriously and to treat them as, you know, as penal matters in the church's legal system.
So, J.D., and we're speaking with J.D. Flynn, and you can see the article on pillarcatholic.com. So one of the issues seems to be that when there were, I guess, clarifications or rules in place for bishops or superiors to act upon bad behavior, that it kind of felt from the lay people that they weren't being followed. And this seems like mm-hmm. a broader problem in our society too, where there might be rules on the book, but we're just going to do it a little differently. Does this compel them now to actually follow these certain more defined obligations they have?
It does. So first of all, the Pope writes very sort of beautifully in the text that promulgates this new book six of canon law, the importance of authorities acting kind of, being willing to act by imposing discipline, when it's necessary, and the way in which that protects the rights of everyone and the way in which that secures the common good. And it's really a response, I think, to something you identified, which is the sort of cultural, aversion in many cases, for people in authority, whether they be parents or others, to really be willing to use that authority in a way that, that might seem sort of harsh or onerous, but really is oriented towards the good of everyone, to call someone who has committed some grave act, to conversion and to repentance, and to secure for everyone the knowledge that they live in a community that will be where safety and justice and integrity are valued. And so the Pope has kind of, emphasized that. And then at the same time, many things which previously were sort of left to the judgment of the bishop having sort of prudential judgment about how to respond to certain situations, now the bishop is mandated to act with kind of penal authority in certain circumstances, and he himself can be held accountable to that, according to the other changes in canon law that Pope Francis has made. So it is in many ways both an encouragement for bishops not to sort of be afraid to act with the authority that the church and ultimately Christ has given them, and at the same time, mechanism to hold them accountable for doing so.
Are there any things in Book 6 that you saw, J.D., that you personally were like, I'm not exactly sure if this is going to be great?
Well, there are some things that are still ambiguous. There are some things that canon lawyers kind of are still sort of picking over in our sort of nerdy canon law online forums and in conversations with each other. Some technical aspects of the way in which the issue of sort of vulnerable adults is handled, the way in which kind of abuse of power and coercion of power is handled. The church makes, I think, a very, very big step forward to acknowledge and recognize the way in which imbalances of power in relationships can lead to coercion, which is exactly what we saw certainly in the situation of McCarrick or someone in the situation of someone like sort of disgraced Bishop Michael Bransfield, who used the power of his office to coerce seminarians and young priests to engage in illicit and immoral activity. The church makes a very big step forward to say that kind of abuse of power is itself criminal and can really sort of compound the gravity of an act. It doesn't bring as much clarity as canon lawyers have been hoping to the notion of sort of what is a vulnerable person, how does the church understand that term, and what are sort of the procedural implications of that. But a lot of that, I think, will be ironed out both in the next 6 months as the law begins to take effect and then in time beyond that as well. So there are certainly things to sort of resolve, but I hope that those things are already beginning to be ironed out, and I have reason to think that they probably are.
Now, does this address issues or differences between obligations of the laity in the church versus, let's say, ordained priests or bishops and such? Does it, you know, something you hear the Catholic crowd yelling a lot of times these days, you know, about laity involvement or the way the church structure had been run in the past. Does it address any of these issues?
Well, one of the things that the New Book 6 does that I think is very important is it recognizes that lay people have far more frequently official roles in the life of the church than they had had, certainly in centuries past and even in decades past. And so when the Code of Canon Law was promulgated in 1983, there really wasn't a mechanism to impose sort of penal law, disciplinary law, on a lay person who would hold a position of influence in the life of the church. But one of the things that we have seen in recent years, one of the things actually that we have known kind of about safe environments and Catholic schools and other areas is that lay people are, you know, sexual abuse and coercion or other kinds of misconduct, certainly financial misconduct, those are not things that are limited, of course, in scope to the church. Those exist in many, many, many spheres of society, but they're also not things in the context of the church that are limited to clerics. And so the law extends itself both to more clearly allow for the sort of imposition of penal canon law to religious brothers and sisters where there was some ambiguity about that, and then to lay people who hold positions of authority in the church as well. So that one of the things we've seen recently in the last few years in a number of dioceses in the U.S. is lay people in a financial leadership position, the CFO of the diocese or the comptroller of the diocese or something like that, who have, because of the sort of lax oversight sometimes in the church over money, been able to, you know, in some cases embezzle hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars. And of course, those things are criminal in civil society, but they're also criminal in the church's legal system. And the new Code of Canon Law kind of makes clear that a layperson who acts in such a way can be punished with ecclesiastical sanctions and ought to be punished with ecclesiastical sanctions in addition to sort of American criminal law.
What do you mean by ecclesiastical sanctions for those of us who don't have degrees?
Sure. Sure. Sorry, I didn't. Sure.
No, that's
okay,
fine.
This is the problem. You get talking about canon law and you just start using kind of the zone to, often esoteric language. So I'm glad you asked me to clarify. So, of course, you know, we think about a penalty in the church as something like excommunication, which is a penalty that the church can impose that prohibits a person from participating in the church's sacramental life and from holding an office of authority in the life of the church. And certainly excommunication is a kind of penalty in the church. But one of the things that the new Code of Canon Law does is to sort of establish a better system of sort of graduated penalties, so that a person who acts in some way to commit a canonical offense in the church could be fined, could have their authority kind of limited or circumscribed for a particular period of time, could be made to do some work of restitution, and then could face sort of the more traditional penalties of clerical suspension or excommunication even, or for a cleric, laicization or the loss of the clerical state. So there's sort of a broader, one thing that the new code does is to establish sort of a broader menu of kind of canonical consequences for canonical crimes.
Now, this is just our perspective. It just seems like in the history of the church, it used to be, J.D., that they didn't seem to have any problem dropping the hammer when they needed to. You know, anathema. You know, you're out. You're done. And it seems like now, unless they're just doing it behind closed doors, it doesn't seem like anyone's getting punished for anything. Is that just a false perspective?
No, it's not a false perspective. I think that things are changing a little bit in that regard. But I suppose my answer to that would be like, you know, the 70s happened. And what I mean by that is that we have seen certainly in Western culture since the period of kind of cultural and sexual revolution of the late 1960s and 1970s, a greater sort of cultural trend towards what we call antinomianism and opposition to sort of using the law in a disciplinary way. And if you think about the way that parenting seems to have changed, certainly in the last decades of the last century, in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and the way in which parents were far more frequently sort of inclined to be someone's friend, if you think about the way in which very often there has been a sort of overcorrection to sort of psychologize things which are properly aspects of sort of moral agency. So one thing that happened in the church, I think, in the 70s is a predominance of psychology. And understanding psychology is really important, I think, in a part of a good Christian anthropology. But in the 1970s, there was in the church the emergence of a kind of over-psychologization where kind of anything that was immoral behavior among clerics or criminal behavior among clerics or other church leaders was sort of looked at principally as a psychological problem instead of a moral problem to be dealt with in a disciplinary manner. And that sort of tendency against kind of canonical sort of punishment or the exercise of authority, which I think is pervasive in our culture, has continued in the church, although I would say probably in recent decades, since the scandals of 2002, bishops have begun to get a little bit better about this, but certainly there's more to go, which is what the Pope acknowledges in promulgating this text.
J.D., you've got the biggest thing about the 70s that was the worst, the felt banners. Yeah, they got to go. quickly, before you leave, does this canon law cover, let's say, the situation going on in Germany with the German bishops, where they're just kind of stepping out of the bounds of proper Catholic doctrine? And nothing seems to.
It's not just German bishops.
I was
Kentucky.
Trying to be kind.
Come on.
Oh yeah. Okay.
Well, so, it does both sort of broadly and then in some particulars. So mm-hmm. In the particulars, the new book 6 establishes that one issue that has happened in Germany is sort of the German bishops have been saying that they believe that women should be ordained deacons and possibly even priests, and that Rome needs to kind of get with the times on this, and mm-hmm. that even if the Vatican doesn't give them permission, they're, you know, some German bishops say they're very seriously considering the ordination of a woman as a deacon. Well, the new book 6 of canon law explicitly establishes that that is a canonical crime with a very serious penalty, and seems intended to respond directly to that German situation. And then more broadly, the kind of doctrinal sort of the lack of doctrinal integrity that's been exhibited by the German bishops in the synodal way and by bishops in other places as well comes now with more sort of prescribed, definitive, and delineated penalties. And so there is an attempt, I think, to begin to respond to those things, which I think the Pope has been trying to do on many fronts, as we've talked about before, and certainly in the new book six of the Code of Canon Law, really makes explicit that there would be some very severe penalties for sort of proceeding along the path that they're on.
God bless you all.
Oh man,
God bless canon lawyers.
J.D. Flynn and his friend Ed Condon, they're doing fabulous work over there at the Pillar. Connect with them on pillarcatholic.com. You can read more about this.
Thanks, J.D.
J.D., you're great. Thanks.
I know.
All right. You know what's next, Todd? Blogosphere.
Don't make my head explode.
Well, you know, China's letting you have 3 kids now. It's going to be perfect. There's unicorns and everything going on over there. Well, we'll break it down next on LA Catholic Morning.
Oh, my Lord.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Radio. I know.
Oh,
the music is a dead giveaway
funny.
Of what's going on.
Uh-huh.
So China has changed their policy.
Yes.
For the longest time,
exciting
it was one
news.
Child.
Well,
then they opened it up to 2 children. And now...
Oh, we're getting 3. Well, just so if our listeners don't know the background, in 1980... China established its one-child policy. So that lasted from 1980 to 2016. They were worried about, you know, they were going to have over 1 billion people. They weren't going to be able to sustain it. So back in 1980, this was the plan. Everybody only gets one child. Well, what happened was they got to 2016, and they realized their birth rate was not being sustainable in their population. So they...
You would have thought that their scientists would have...
Figured that out. Yeah.
They would have also noticed that, unfortunately, because of the sex selection abortions that were taking place, that it was becoming a male-dominated society, and these young men had no one to marry.
Yes, well, unintended consequences of things. So they... Let you have 2 kids starting in 2016, and even shortly after that, they saw, I mean, they saw a little blip the first year or so, but then they saw that this was not going to solve the problem. And plus, meanwhile, they're finding out information, how people feel in society about having children. And Chinese people, young Chinese people, had a very negative attitude about having children. And even now they've gone to three, and social media in China, where it's allowed, people are not responding like, oh, great, I can have three kids. They're like, what, you want me to have three kids so I can make more workers for the institution? So basically in China, yeah, in China, they call it leeks. So leek is something that works hard until it dies. And so they feel like the Chinese government just wants them to produce more children just to have more cogs in the machine. So this is not going over well with the young Chinese. Plus, laws with unintended bad consequences. So what has happened is they think they can fix it with three children, but they, since 1980 and telling people how many children they can have, the government getting involved in the natural life of a married couple and their family and raising their family has a lot of unintended consequences. So now you have a generation that grew up. They were only children. They marry someone who was only children. So there's no aunts, there's been no aunts and uncles, the supportive greater family unit, the extended family. All of these two young people are looking at is they've got four aging parents to take care of because there's no siblings to assist with that. And then, the woman is looking at, well, now you want me to have three children and raise them and take care of the four aging parents and the home and be a productive worker in the Chinese system. And many of the young women, the few that are around, because as you said, there's a lot less of them, mm-hmm. they are basically saying, no, thank you.
Right.
So we have a problem. And, well, we don't have a problem. China has a problem. And it's kind of this underbelly of their culture and society that has been rotting from within. So then you look, okay, great. Some people will have three children. That'll offset. But who's going to have three children there? The two main groups that would have three children or be open to it are the Christians and the Uyghurs. Now, both of those groups are being persecuted over there. And in fact, people have been sent to the Chinese concentration camps for having more children than they've been allowed. So in the past, if you were to have a third child, you would be separated from your family and sent to the concentration camps going on. So they have a decaying undercurrent of culture mm-hmm. that they are trying to fix by fiat and rule and imposition from the government. And it is not, it's not working as they planned. So this is rather shocking to them, I think. And so you get to a situation where you've got a decaying society, a society where the young people who are in it are not participating as the government wants them to. So what do? This Chinese Communist Party that's been in power for the last 70 years or so is finding that you can't manipulate a society as easily as they like. And especially in the rise of the information age where people are making connectivity and they're realizing, oh, the rest of the world doesn't live like this. Now, will that result in some changes internally arising up from the people to say, no, we don't want this on our back? That remains to be seen. One of the things in Western culture, in Christian culture, that we have realized is that a faith life gives you the desire to love and care for your family members. We don't see that as a burden. We see that as a blessing. And so in Western culture, you have these elements that support you caring for your elderly parents, you accepting a child that might be born with disabilities, and loving that child in the context of the family. So those kind of ideas that are in our culture, our Christian culture, the people that have roots in Christian families, they don't exist in the Chinese culture. So how do you get a young generation that you have taken away a faith life from and said, okay, but now you need to strive and find something deep within yourself to do this. Mm. And they're discovering that they don't have those skills. They don't have those desires. And you can't just impose them by government fiat.
I don't know what's going to come out of this. Uh-huh. I mean, as I read the commentary concerning it, and there have been some dissidents or have been some Chinese individuals who have come over to the United States and have spoken publicly about this. Mm-hmm. And just as you talked about, like, if you don't mind me bringing up the personal situation that you're in.
Oh, yeah.
You're the main caregiver, basically, for your parents.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But you have how many siblings?
Five.
Okay.
Yes.
And at times, you lean on them, don't you?
Oh, yeah. It takes an army of five siblings sometimes, as parents are aging, to help make decisions, when I am unable or mm-hmm. just tired, they come down.
So imagine what it would be like mm-hmm. if you subtract the five siblings.
Oh, yeah.
It's just you.
Mm-hmm.
You're the only one that's taking care of them. Mm-hmm. So all of these families that you talked about here in China, there's only one child. So everything falls on them. There was a woman professor who is Chinese, and she is an only child. Mm-hmm. And she said it was remarkable that her parents had her. And the only reason they did is it was a situation where they were poor, and I guess they couldn't get an ultrasound. They didn't know that she was a girl.
Right.
She was not really loved by her family, she mm-hmm. said. So she poured herself into education. Then she went to Hong Kong, mm-hmm. and then from there came over to the United States, and she's a professor here in the United States. And she said that she has no relationship with her parents now. She, as you talked about, mm-hmm. doesn't have any aunts and uncles. You know, there's no cousins to speak of. She has no connections at all. Mm-hmm. I just can't imagine living that way, Ellen. I can't imagine not having those connections.
No, and we in the West, and I'm sure there was a time in China where family connections were everything too. But you take 70 years of a government imposing how your family will look and how many members it will have and how it will be formed away from a culture that you've really broken down the bonds of family and extended family. And those bonds need to be built back up again. Mm-hmm. And it's going to take, it always takes in society. I always think about, too, in the Bible with the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were exiled to Babylonia and they lived, I forget how many, 700 years or something ridiculous in Babylonia. And then when they returned to Israel, that those remnants that had kept the faith alive had to reteach the rest of the greater culture how to be Israelites again,
right.
How to honor their God, how to live with the all of the things you have in life, the holidays, the culture, the traditions. And that's what's going to have to happen in China for them to rebuild their culture into something that is somehow looks like what it did in the past.
Right.
And the other thing is too, when you raise only children, and this is not a broad blanket statement, but for the most part it might be true, especially in a culture like that, you give them everything. There's only one. So everything, I call it, in China they have a name for it, the little prince syndrome, where they are so coddled and given anything.
Notice how it's not the little princess.
Of course not, because all the princesses got aborted. Well, not a lot, but there's like, I forget how many missing millions of Chinese women they've done the numbers on sex.
They said right now that mm-hmm. there are over 35 million eligible mm-hmm. young Chinese men mm-hmm. who have no possibility of finding a wife because mm-hmm. there is not a young lady who's out there for them.
Right.
Unless they leave the country.
Well, and that leaves the society, sadly, a couple options. In the past, it has always been send the young men to war. And you saw that culturally, you can't have a society that has too many young men with nothing to do. There's no women to marry. You know, they would go advance outward. And so sadly, that was something. And the other thing is they're going to look to their neighboring countries around them and say, where can we get young women for these young men? Because we foolishly, our society aborted all of our young girls. And so that's the other thing. If you've aborted 35 million young girls, you can't possibly now get back at the right level you want to with the growth of your society over the next generation, because you're down 35 million people already.
Right.
It's like a team sport here. You're down.
Well, it was fascinating because one article I read talked about how in the outskirts, okay, so in the farmlands, there were some families that were having two and three kids, you know, huge families, three kids. And they said that the dowries for these young ladies has gotten to the point where you can buy a house with the dowry, because it's almost like they're bidding on these young ladies who were not coming from wealth or from some position. You know, it's just the fact that they are a young lady and these guys are coming from the cities and they're bidding on them.
Mm-hmm.
How crazy is that?
Well, that's what happens. I mean, that's the law of almost economics, too. Something's in short supply, price goes up. But it really is a cultural problem. And China's going to have a lot of issues. I mean, we talk about it. China's in the news every day here for so many different reasons. But this is something at the heart of their culture as Chinese people, not about the Chinese Communist Party, but the culture of the Chinese people. And we should pray for those people. There's a lot of Christians over there struggling to live their faith.
They need more Christians.
They do. But that's in a story for another day about the growth, the explosion, the growth of Christianity in China. But we'll get to that. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo delivers everything builders need right to the job site. Tool Expo also carries beautiful decking and railing for that new pier or deck. Locations in Mobile, Robertsdale, Orange Beach, and Pensacola. ToolExpo.com.
Yes, tomorrow, Tom McDonald will preview In the Heights. We'll talk with Dominic Zawadzki about the film of Animals and Men, which is about the zookeepers in Warsaw, Poland. And Father Gil Pierre provides our Sunday gospel reflection.
The zookeepers?
I don't know about that. We're going to talk about animals.
The keepers of the Warsaw Zoo in Poland, they saved nearly 300 Jews during World War II. Dominic Zawadzki is the grandson of those zookeepers.
All right, that's so cool.
So,
thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.